Luke chapter 16, and it's the last half of the chapter, from verse 19 to the end. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He replied, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Thank you, Jeff. Well, we're going to continue our series this evening, thinking about the foundations of evangelism. So as we begin, why don't we all pray, and then we'll think about those passages. Our Father God, as we think through evangelism, please help us as we do. Please help us to think correctly about how we should witness to all that you've done. Father, we ask particularly this evening that you would encourage us where we need encouraging in evangelism, and rebuke us where we need rebuking. Father, we ask that we would be your witnesses for your glory to the ends of the earth. Amen. Well, do open up again that first passage that we read in Revelation chapter 21. It was on page 1249, if you're looking for it again in the church Bibles. Now, how we think about the future will affect how we behave in the present. A friend of mine used to say that there are three stages to enjoying a holiday. The first stage is enjoying the looking forward to it. The second stage is, of course, actually enjoying the holiday. But the third stage is boring everyone with the photos of it afterwards. And it's great, isn't it? There's three stages of enjoying a holiday. We can even enjoy the build-up to a holiday. Even that's exciting. And even we know that when things go wrong in the run-up to a holiday, it's easy to let things slide, isn't it? Because we know that in 5 days' time, you'll be sat on that beach, waves lapping at your feet, cool drink in the hand. It's easy just to relax and let things go. Looking forward to a holiday is part of the fun, but sadly, the opposite is also true. It's possible to always also not look forward to a holiday. Imagine with me that you've not managed to book the beach hut in the Bahamas, but you've booked that budget camping trip to Bolton, and you've just heard that there's rain on the way, there's a storm coming to ruin it. Well, that's going to ruin the run-up to the holiday as well, isn't it? That's going to make you miserable. And all that is just to say, how we think about the future will affect how we feel and act in the present. And that goes for a lot of things too. It goes for exams, for job interviews, for health. If we're nervous, we're going to act out, aren't we? But it extends beyond this life as well, into the next, beyond the grave. Whether we like it or not, we all have an eschatology. We all have an end game in mind. Even if we think that there's nothing beyond the grave, that's still going to shape how we think and act in the present. Even if we think there's nothing beyond this life, well, that will mean we'll eat, drink, and be merry. How we think about the future shapes how we're going to act in the present. And that's what we're going to be thinking about in this session, particularly in relation to evangelism. And now, growing up, I used to love visiting travel shops and getting to leaf through those glossy travel brochures that you get to get a glimpse of countries and foreign lands far away. Maybe because we normally went to Wales, they all seemed very exotic and exciting to my mind. But a little bit like that, people love to hear that there is something beyond the grave. It's true, isn't it, that death is a taboo subject in our culture, but there are now many films going around that are all about a message brought back from beyond. The famous book and now film, 90 Minutes in Heaven, sparked a remarkably lucrative genre of films called heaven tourism. Essentially, they're tales of those who've died but come back with a message from beyond. Books like it have sold well over 20 million copies in the last decade. The film Heaven is for Real earned more than $100 million. People are eager for a glimpse of something after death. But the good news is that we don't need a near-death experience. We don't need one of these books to find out, because God has spoken with clarity. Our glimpse of heaven comes from an utterly sure and sufficient source. In the Bible, God has revealed everything that we need to know about the new creation. Perhaps not everything that we'd like to know, but everything that we need to know to be getting on with life in the present. We can't catch a glimpse of that promised reality in the Bible, don't we? The book of Revelation begins the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. Revelation looks to what must happen next, the next thing on God's agenda. From Genesis to Revelation, from Eden to the New Jerusalem, the grand narrative of God's redemptive work has been straining towards this point, building to the climax of the new creation. Now that Jesus has died and risen and ascended, this is what must happen next. It is an inevitable consequence of those things. And we're given pictures of that marvelous promise to direct our gaze to. It's depicted as a spiring mountain peak in Isaiah chapter 2, a verdant royal garden in Revelation 22, a luminous city temple in Revelation 21, a sumptuous feast, a tree compared to a seed, a stunningly beautiful metaculture, a culture that goes beyond anything that we've known here, filled with redeemed people and diverse people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's described as a thunderous chorus of praise to the Almighty and to the Lamb. Not that we're to take these pictures overly literally. They're trying to describe something which is beyond our experience. They do the best they can with the language that we have, but they're clearly pushing the boundaries of our comprehension. And as they do so, they should whet our appetite for what's to come. A little bit like that trailer excites you for seeing the film. Another picture we read about earlier was in Revelation 21. It began at verse 1 saying, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Let's just take a moment to look at that picture, shall we? Verse 1, there's going to be continuity, but discontinuity as well between this creation. It's new in its quality, it's been remade, but it's not completely other. It's a new heavens, and it's a new earth as well, with similarities to the present one. Some people reject heaven, don't they? Because they think we'll be floating around on clouds with harps, and that's boring, and it's untrue as well. This is an embodied existence. It's continuity from this earth to the next. Did you notice that the sea's gone? There'll no longer be any sea. And that upsets some people, particularly if you've been looking forward to the beach holiday in heaven. But it's just a picture again, isn't it? Chaos and disorder are no more. Remember, the sea had barred the way to the promised land. Now that obstruction is gone. We can enter in to the promised land. But the big picture which is going on here is the picture of marriage. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And notice, just as a bride spends the morning getting ready for the occasion, so too has this bride been made ready, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. There's two ideas going on there, that of preparation and that of beauty. God's people have been made ready, fit for her groom, for Christ, and it is a radiant sight. I'll never forget the sight of Lucy walking down the aisle towards me, arrayed in beauty, looking resplendent. It was a fantastic sight. The picture of marriage points us to the intimacy of heaven. Just as married couples share a deepening relationship and a new home, God's voice booms on high and says, "Behold, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself, well, he'll be their God." Now, the picture of heaven that the Bible gives us is less concerned with a place and more concerned with a relationship. That is the climax of the wedding. It's not the location it occurs in, it's not who's there, but the bringing together of the bride and the groom. When Lucy was walking down the aisle, someone had given her what I can only describe as some terrible advice. Someone had told her to look around and drink in all the faces that are there. Remember seeing everyone. And so that's what she did. All the way down the aisle, I was staring at her, and she was staring at everyone else. She didn't look at me, her groom, once. And that's just downright unbiblical. But it's not to worry us, is it? That the Bible doesn't say much about what the new creation is going to be like. Because what will matter is enjoying God forever. In his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper argues that what makes salvation so precious is because it brings us to God. Forgiveness and justification, propitiation and redemption are wonderful gifts in themselves, aren't they? But what makes them so dear is that it brings us to God. Take forgiveness, for example. It is a precious gift And that's true. But why do we want to be forgiven? Well, it's because our forgiveness stands between us and God. We enjoy these gifts, but one day we'll meet the giver, and that will be better by far. And that's a challenge, is it not? Not to undersell heaven. If we're not looking forward to more of God in heaven, then we're being sold short. It will be a joy to meet old friends and relatives, true. I'm looking forward to a body that doesn't break or get sick. But that won't keep us entertained eternally. The one thing that can never be exhausted, the one thing that will bring us endless joy, is God. We don't just get God's gifts, we get God himself. God who doesn't just love, but who is love beyond limit. Who doesn't just do acts of goodness, but who is goodness. Not just something that brings joy for a time, but one who is joy exhaustively. And that is fantastic news, because it's a relationship that will bring an end to all grief. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Can you picture that? The Almighty himself will stoop, a handkerchief in hand, to wipe away all of your tears. All of that's over. The most stable profession in the world, the undertaker, will be out of work. There'll be no more hankies, no more hospitals, and no more hearses. For the old order of things has passed away. But not only is there going to be an absence of grief, there will be an abundance of joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there is pleasures forevermore." What will heaven be like? Well, knowing God will bring fullness of joy. Not only will we only know a fleeting joy, don't we? In heaven, we'll know felicity, joy in its fullness, pleasures in this life pass. But at God's right hand, pleasures are permanent. This life is only scratching the surface of what is to come. And so we really don't need to apologize, do we, as we share the gospel? At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And you know the way there. We don't need to be sorry for telling someone about that. This is good news. But as I've thought about this, this has really challenged me. Just this last week, Lucy and I went away to Windermere for a few days. And in the run-up to it, I was really looking forward to it. And because I was excited about it, I told people about it. And that's pricked me as to why I don't speak about heaven in that way. Sometimes I'll treat the gospel like a train ticket. It's a great thing to have when you need it, but it doesn't really make a difference to today. And that betrays me. That betrays that I've not really understood where I'm going, or I've not really understood who I'm going to. How much I want to evangelize might just be a barometer on how well I've grasped the gospel, or how well I know God. Maybe we ought to read Revelation 21 and 22 every morning. And if we're excited about that, then we won't stop telling others about it, will we? But let's just pause there for a moment to reflect on it. We're going to sing a song that points us from the cradle to the cross. Do take a seat again. And if you wouldn't mind turning up Luke chapter 16, we read it earlier. It was on page 1050 in your Bibles. Well, Jesus, speaking about the greatest commandment, said it's this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. See now, in the last part, we looked at how our love of God should motivate evangelism. And in the second part, we'll see how loving our neighbor will also mean that we should share the gospel as well. And again, we're going to see how we think about the future will change how we feel and act in the present. Now, we may be hesitant here where it comes to speaking about hell. And naturally, we don't want to be labeled as unloving or judgmental or even bigoted. But far from being unloving, speaking about hell is one of these the most loving things you can do for someone, or someone can do for you. We've just glimpsed heaven in Revelation, but Jesus gives us a glimpse of hell in Luke 16. He tells of a rich man who had it all, wore the most lavish of clothes. His every meal was a glittering banquet. But he died, and he found himself in hell, or Hades. By contrast to the beggar at his gate, who died and finds himself in heaven, or carried to Abraham's side. And although it's a parable of sorts, it has much to teach us about hell. Notice firstly, and soberly, the experience of hell. Verse 22 said, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. And so he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.'" Notice firstly, the experience of hell is torment and agony. Jesus is explicit in his description of hell as a place that is to be avoided at all costs. Not a few parables end in destruction, burning, being shut out, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Some images even depict people calling for rocks and mountains to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Hebrews 10:31 insists that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I've heard people laugh about hell and say, well, they'd rather be there because their mates will be there. People say, on the bright side, at least my coffee will never get cold in hell. It's a cute thought, isn't it? But far from the mark. There's not even a drop of water to cool this rich man's thirst. Now, God has used appeals to fear and judgment in powerful ways in the past, in the Old Testament, in Christ, in the apostles, and in church history as well. The best known example more recently is Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which was preached at the dawn of the Great Awakening. Just one sample says, "There are black clouds of God's wrath hanging directly over your heads, full of a dreadful storm and big with thunder. And if it were not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor." It's terrifying, terrifyingly biblical. Now, we're not to use fear in a manipulative or a high-handed, holier-than-thou sort of way. But it's maybe like a minefield. Minefields have warning signs all around them, don't they? And one of the most loving things that we can do is point to those signs and say passionately, "Don't go in that field." But one of the least loving things that we can do is take those signs down and say, feel free. Hell is terrifying. And we've got to say that. Because secondly, hell is final. Jonathan Edwards also says that when the day of mercy is past, the most lamentable and sorrowful cries and shrieks of agony will all be in vain. Verse 25, Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in agony. Now, besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been put in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot. Nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Hell is all the more devastating because it's final. There's irony here that the rich in this life, nothing stood between the rich man and the man at his gate. At any moment, the rich man might have reached down to tend to Lazarus's needs. But now there's a gulf that stands so wide between them that none of them may cross over. Such it is, and it is fixed forever. He's so lost he can't even warn his brothers about what matters most. And that very thought lends him further torment. The pleas of the lost are refused. There is no reprieve. There's no time off for good behavior. There's no purgatory where we pay our sin off over time. It is fixed forever. And that lends an urgency to our evangelism. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. Now God is pleased to show his mercy to you. 2 Peter 3 says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Yes, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. But don't presume on that patience forever. You have an opportunity now that will not always be there. We have an opportunity now to cross that divide and share the gospel that will one day be an insurmountable chasm. But we need to be careful here, don't we, to work out what it was that confined this rich man to hell. Why was it that he missed out on salvation? Who is it who will populate hell? Well, it's easy, isn't it, to jump to the conclusion that it was because this man wasn't generous enough, that he didn't give away enough of his money, that he never showed compassion and so missed out on heaven. But that's a dangerous half-truth. Because we might think that then, well, if I just give enough money to the poor, then I can buy my way into heaven. Well, there's no mention of that, is there? There's no mention of that for Lazarus. That's not where the story leads us. What matters is how we respond to God's word. See, here's the punch of the story, verse 29. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone goes from the dead and goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." What consigned this man to hell is not having wealth. It's not his lack of compassion as such, but his attitude towards Moses and the prophets, towards God's word. He seemed to think that Moses and the prophets didn't have enough gravity to convince his brothers. And doing so, he betrays his own attitude towards them, an attitude which had led him to dismiss the poor man at his door. Do you see how the attitude had led to the action? He'd ignored God's word and so cared nothing for Lazarus. Clearly, he was very religious. He recognizes Abraham. He thought he knew the Moses and the prophets. But he didn't think they mattered enough to listen to them. He ignored Moses' call to love God and love his neighbor. And by the same omission, he ignored the one who the prophets pointed to as well, which is borne in on us with crushing weight. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Who is it who's in hell? Well, it's those who refuse Moses, who refuse the prophets, and so refuse Jesus' offer of heaven. Even this brief glimpse of hell should be enough to bring us to tears. Living in light of the future ought to give us not only a passion for God, but compassion for the lost. We can't sit idly by and let people stumble into this. One of the most loving things we can do is point out that danger to them. But it's worth saying again, isn't it, that when we do this, we will get hit. People will hate to hear this. If people have comforted themselves with the thought that everyone goes to heaven or that we face blissful oblivion, well, this is a bucket of cold water to the face. It steals that blanket away from them. It means that they can no longer live as they once saw fit. Jesus said this, and they nailed him to a cross. So how should this shape how we evangelize? Well, it means we ought to evangelize. It is a loving thing to do, to warn people. We know this because Jesus, the most loving man to walk the earth, spoke of hell in vivid and graphic terms and warned people to avoid it. If we're loving our neighbor, the very least that we can do for them is warn them. One of the most striking quotes that I came across this last week has come from Penn Jillette. He's a famous magician and a staunch atheist, and he says, "I've always said that I don't respect those people who don't proselytize or evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people are going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe, beyond shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, then there's a certain point where I'll tackle you. And this is more important than that." See, there's a man who gets the point. A loving warning has to be part of our message. But it's worth saying as well, isn't it, that hell is not the whole message. Even Jonathan Edwards, who knew that fear of hell saves no one. Edwards never tired of warning people to flee from the wrath to come. But he knew that mere fear of consequences is not saving fear. We can be scared towards heaven, but not into heaven. We need to accept Jesus as our Savior from that wrath. We need a balanced message of delivery from heaven, from hell, for heaven, through Christ. That's why the two have come together this evening. If we neglect one or the other, then we preach a very different gospel. So how we think about the future should affect how we behave and how we act in the present. And that rebukes me, That thought has rebuked me all this week, because though I believe this, I don't live it. And I worry about that. If we believe these things, it will be worth pouring out our every last bit of energy, time, resources, life and love into. We'll risk rejection. We'll risk that relationship. We'll risk being hit. We'll risk being imprisoned and arrested even. We'll risk social awkwardness. But is it worth it? Well, let's ask John Harper. Just finally, John Harper was an evangelist to the core, full of zeal. One day, he brought a second-class ticket from Southampton for a ship bound for America. Halfway through that journey, the ship struck an iceberg. And as a precaution, he urged his child onto that lifeboat. And we know the rest of that tragedy well, don't we? But months later, a young man turned up in Hamilton, Ontario. A young Scotsman stood in tears and explained that he'd been on the Titanic that night as well. And as he'd clung to a floating piece of debris, suddenly a wave had brought a man near to him, John Harper. And that man had called out, "Man, are you saved?" "No, I'm not," he'd replied. He shouted back, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." A wave bore Harper away, but a little later he was washed back to the man's side. "Are you saved now?" "No," I answered. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Then, losing hold of the wood he clung to, Harper sank. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water beneath him, that man had trusted Christ as his Saviour. He was John Harper's last convert. Was it worth spending that last bit of energy to swim to those drowning? Well, I look forward to meeting him in heaven and asking him. He lived his life in light of the future. The question is, will you?